Welcome to Truths That Transform. My name is Bob Allen, and today we're going to continue our series on the cults with another look at the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. There are only 43 Mormon temples in the entire world, with two new structures planned to open in San Diego, California, and Orlando, Florida, in the next 3 to 4 years. Temples are very special to Mormons, and the secret rituals practiced inside are very important to LDS theology. But earlier this year, changes were made in those ceremonies. Today we're going to talk about those changes, as well as what the ceremonies mean, with Sandra Tanner. Sandra's roots in the church go all the way back to the beginning. She is a great-great-granddaughter of the second prophet of the church, Brigham Young. Sandra, on behalf of Dr. Kennedy, I welcome you to our broadcast.
Glad to be with you.
Can you tell me what functions the temples perform for church members? Obviously, they don't meet in them for Sunday worship, so what functions do they perform?
The Mormon temples are only used during the week. They aren't even used on Sunday. They're used for their special marriage ceremonies where they believe the special ritual they go through there seals a person for all eternity to their mate. And the temples are not just used as marriage sealings for living people. They're also used for marriage sealings by proxy for dead people. And so all the Mormons that are doing all this genealogy work and searching out the names of their dead relatives is an effort to know who to go through the temple for, to do this proxy marriage ceremony for. They hope to offer all of the people that have ever been here on earth a chance to be a Mormon when you're dead and you go to the spirit prison, according to Mormonism. They feel at that time Mormon missionaries will go to you and teach you Mormonism. And if you accept Mormonism, then they have someone perform a proxy Mormon baptism for you and a proxy Mormon marriage ceremony in the temple for you.
Mormons believe that during certain temple rituals, they learn how to gain entrance to the celestial kingdom where God resides. Let's explain this for those who aren't that familiar with LDS theology.
Yes, in Mormon theology, they have heaven divided into three levels, the celestial, the terrestrial, the telestial. The celestial is the top heaven. They believe only Mormons go there. But even that is restricted and divided up into different levels. Only the Mormon that goes through the temple goes to the top level. They believe a Mormon that achieves this top level can eventually go on and progress to become a god over a world and run a world just as God the Father runs this one. And they believe he at one time was a man on an earth system doing the same thing we're doing and finally earned the right to be a god over our world. So the goal of the Mormon is to become a god. Those that don't achieve godhood become servants of the gods. And they would believe that all the Christian people that don't accept Mormonism would go to the terrestrial kingdom, the middle level of heaven. The telestial kingdom is reserved for those that are wicked and did not avail themselves of any Christian influence. And the Bible, of course, would tell us those people go to eternal judgment, but in Mormonism they are saved in a lower level of heaven.
In an attempt to understand a little bit more about what goes on inside a temple, tell me what kind of process I would go through if I were going to a temple for the first time.
Well, in order to even go into the temple, you would first have to be interviewed by your bishop, which is the equivalent of sort of like a Christian pastor, and then you would be interviewed by his supervisor, who's called a stake president. And if they both deemed you worthy, and the Mormons use the word worthy, you would have to answer a whole list of questions to show that you were in conformity of all the Mormon regulations. Then you would be given a pass that allows you entrance into the temple. Then when you got to the temple, you would be taken into a locker room situation, and men would be separated from the women. And at that point, you would disrobe and put on a white sheet like a poncho, and you would go through a washing and anointing ceremony where they would touch your head and the side of your body and saying a little prayer blessing. And then you would be dressed in the Mormon special underwear that they call the garment of the priesthood. Then after you got the special Mormon underwear on, you would then continue to dress for the temple ritual in a white outfit. The man would have on a white shirt and pants. A woman would have on a white long dress. And then you would also have special items of clothing beyond that. You would have a kind of white sheet that's gathered at the shoulder that hangs down over on one shoulder. And you would have a little green apron, and the man would have a funny little gathered baker hat kind of thing, and white shoes and socks. When you got dressed in your temple clothing, you would then go out of the dressing area into the general assembly area in the temple, into a kind of like an auditorium. And the men and women would join together then in this room. at this point you would watch a movie that for part of the ceremony that would reenact creation story. And in this movie you would see a man play the part of Elohim, who they believe is God the Father, and then another man that would play the part of Jehovah, because they believe Jesus and God the Father are two totally separate men with resurrected bodies. And another man would play the part of Michael, who's going to become Adam on earth. So in the creation story you're going to witness in the movie, there's going to be three gods involved in the creation: Elohim, Jehovah, and Michael. And Elohim sends Jehovah and Michael down to earth to create the earth and the animals and then man, and they go through the days of creation. And then when they finally get to the creation of man, Michael lays down and becomes Adam for the earth scene. And then Adam and Eve are tempted by the devil. And in the old versions of the temple ritual, they had a scene where the devil sent in a minister to teach Adam and Eve false doctrine. They've now made a change where they've taken the minister part out and just the devil comes in to try to teach them false doctrine. After you watch this movie, then they would have parts where they would teach you certain handshakes and passwords that they believe are necessary to get you into heaven, that in order to pass by the sentinels that stand at the gate to the celestial kingdom, you've got to give them all of the Mormon handshakes and passwords. So in this ritual, you're going to be taught these specific elements. Now, I believe that these things are taken directly from Masonry, and so that the Mormon learns Masonic handshakes, Masonic passwords, and the Mormons use the Masonic emblems. They use the compass and square, which are embroidered on the Mormon underwear and are represented in different markings on the veil that's in the temple. And they would go through this ritual of going to this veil that's hanging across the room, where they would have a man on the other side of the veil who would represent God. And you would walk up to this veil and be required to reach through openings in the veil and give the person on the other side the handshakes and passwords of Mormonism to show that you were worthy to come into the celestial kingdom. And after you pass this test, which is very similar to a Masonic ritual, then the person, once they pass all this, would be drawn through the veil and granted entrance into the celestial kingdom, all figurative of how the Mormon is eventually going to enter into godhood.
Now, recently the Mormon Church has changed some of its temple ritual. How extensive were those changes?
There were quite a number of important changes made. As I mentioned, they took out the part about the minister. Many converts into Mormonism were offended when they saw that part that made it look like the all clergy were hirelings of the devil. In the play, it used to say that the devil would pay the minister well for teaching false doctrine, and it gave the psychological impact to the person watching this that anyone that was full-time in ministry was just doing it for the money and sold out to the devil. So they modified that to where now just the devil himself tries to persuade Adam and Eve to go astray and teaches them falsely. They also took out elements that were offensive to women, women that were sensitive to the women's rights movement had objected to certain parts of the ceremony. And so they've tried to enlarge the woman's role in the temple ceremony. Now, in the past, it would talk about Adam communicating with God, and God would, in the ceremony, at points, God sends messengers down to talk to Adam. And before in the ceremony, it said that the messengers would be sent down to talk to Adam, and now they've added in the words, and Eve. So there's a number of places all through the ceremony where they keep plugging in the word, and Eve, to give her equal billing. Then a curious part, when Adam and Eve fall and they're cast out of the garden, it used to be that they had a part that was similar to the Bible in reading the punishment that God was going to place on them, that Adam would have to till the ground and work, and the punishment on Eve that she would have pain in childbearing and those things. And the curious thing is that they have now removed the curse on Eve from the ceremony, but they still have the curse on Adam. So it makes a kind of a funny transition when you read through that now, that Eve's part about childbearing, and that has been removed from the ceremony. One of the important changes, if one were to take this all as revealed by God, I would say that, you know, the point at which you approach God at the veil would seem to be an important part of the ceremony, and yet they've even changed that. It used to be when you walked up to the veil to have God test you on your knowledge of all the ritual, that you embraced him on the five points of fellowship. Now, this is a direct lift out of Masonry. The Masons have and embrace on the Five Points of Fellowship also. Joseph Smith was a Mason first before he introduced the Mormon Temple ritual, and I believe these elements are drawn directly from that. But the temple patron used to walk up to the veil and embrace the person representing God on the Five Points of Fellowship. This meant you had foot to foot, knee to knee, shoulder to shoulder, hand to back, and mouth to ear, at which point you would whisper in God's ear a little phrase, health to the navel, marrow to the bone, and it went on with some other stuff, which again I think is borrowed from Masonry. And they have now modified that. Evidently there were complaints by some people about the familiarity sometimes exhibited by the person playing the role of God when you would embrace on the Five Points of Fellowship. Both women and men had on occasion complained about the knee-to-knee part of the embrace, and that some improprieties were taken, you know, liberties at that time. I have talked to many people who have gone through the ceremony who said that at the time of the embrace on the Five Points of Fellowship that nothing was done that they found at all offensive, but evidently there were some that did have bad experiences at that point. So now they've modified it to where you walk up to God at the veil, you just put your hand on his shoulder, and there's, you know, a couple of feet between you, and then you give the handshakes and passwords, but there's no leaning into the other person where you would have a bodily pressure or contact between the two.
Well, what did Joseph Smith and the other Mormon leaders of early years teach about how the ritual was given in the first place, and how are they going to explain these changes in light of the fact that if it was God-given, now it's been changed?
Well, this is one of the curious things. They've always maintained that the endowment ritual was an absolute revelation from God, and there's a revelation in Joseph Smith's collection of revelations that they print as part of their books of Scripture, the Doctrine and Covenants. Section 124, that talks about the restoration of the temple ordinances and says that these things would be revealed by God, that they're his teachings that have been from all eternity. And the Mormon leaders have repeatedly said that the temple endowment was given by revelation. So it makes a real problem when you come along then later and modify and take parts out. If God gave the revelation in the first place and all of those elements were revealed by God, how could one come along 150 years later and remove parts of that?
Sandra, you've actually identified some cultural trends which have led up to several of the major doctrinal changes in the history of the Mormon Church, including the practice of polygamy, which was stopped in 1890, and the opening of the Mormon priesthood to black men in 1978. Tell us what you've noticed.
Yes, well, you see, with the Mormon position on polygamy, they had a revelation originally in their Doctrine and Covenants back in 1835 saying they didn't believe in polygamy. But then polygamy was secretly introduced, and so then later they had to admit, yes, they did believe in polygamy. So then they put a section in the Doctrine and Covenants commanding polygamy, and then that became such a hot issue politically that the Mormon leaders were all hiding out for fear of being arrested because the laws had been passed, United States government laws, prohibiting polygamy. Mormon church property had been confiscated by the United States government. They were in the process of losing everything if they didn't concede on the issue of polygamy. So finally, in 1890, then-president of the Mormon Church, Wilford Woodruff, gave a statement called the Manifesto, stating that from this point on, the Mormons were going to stop polygamy because the government was going to, in essence, destroy the church if they didn't relinquish on this point. And, of course, Mormon were faced with the problem. They wanted statehood here in Utah, and they couldn't get statehood as long as they had polygamy. So they give this manifesto. Now, if one felt that polygamy was really ordained of God to live, how could one give it up just because of persecution? That would be, you know, like Stephen wouldn't have to have been martyred if you can give up your religious claims on the basis of persecution. And the whole Fox Books of Martyrs would have never been written if that was a Christian principle that, oh, well, when pressure gets too tough, if we're going to die for it, you know, we'd just change the doctrine. But in Mormonism, they gave in to political pressure and put an end to polygamy. Then you have the situation with the blacks, where the Mormons had, for over 100 years, denied priesthood to blacks, and they had a theological base for theirs. It wasn't just a matter of racial feelings. They felt they had doctrinal precedent that blacks were not to receive the priesthood. But then when you have the civil rights movement starting in the 50s and reaching heights in the 60s and 70s, the pressure mounted towards the Mormon Church for its stand on keeping blacks out of their priesthood, which meant they couldn't go to the Mormon temple, which meant they couldn't have godhood. So it was in the Mormon faith, it was a very severe thing for someone not to be able to have priesthood. So as the pressure mounted, then the Mormon Church came out with a statement that God had revealed to them now that all worthy male members could hold the priesthood, meaning that now a worthy black member could hold the priesthood. So they made a change. Again, it seems to be on the basis of political pressure, public opinion being raised to such a height that the Church felt they had to give in on the doctrine. That's what it looks like to an outsider. I know a Mormon would feel that it had nothing to do with those pressures, but it does look a little suspicious when each time these changes come, you can see there has been a mounting campaign of public criticism before it happens. So you move up to the changes in the temple ceremony, and you see the same thing. You see a mounting campaign of criticism of the Mormon temple ritual, books and ex-Mormons going around speaking on the ceremony, talking about these different elements in it. One of the parts that had been criticized is the penal oath in the temple ceremony, where they made you promise that if you ever revealed the temple ceremony, you would have your life taken, and they went through the signs, the penalties that were a part of Masonry, of drawing the thumb across the throat, drawing the hand across the heart, drawing the thumbs across the bowels, symbolizing the taking of life for revealing the ceremony. The Mormons have softened those penalties down through the years until finally in this year they have now removed the penalties. Now they don't even have anything in there about the signs of the penalties, the way the life can be taken for revealing the temple ceremony. But here again we see this pressure of conformity. As people complain about parts of the ceremony, then there comes this change in direction. So now we have these radical changes in the temple ceremony where they've removed the penal oaths that were objected to. They changed the 5 points of fellowship. They changed the part about the women's oath of obedience, where before the woman had to swear that she would obey her husband in everything. As he obeyed God, she would obey her husband. And it was a very strong oath that she had to take. And they've now toned that down to where she swears an oath of obedience to God and to follow her husband in his righteous counsel. So all the way through, we see the history of Mormonism, this repeated concession when pressure and criticism has mounted that they've conceded doctrine.
According to church policy, Sandra, what steps should have been followed in order to make these changes in the temple ceremonies? And then tell me whether or not they followed that policy.
The average Mormon assumes that everything that's going to be done in any changes is presented to the church. So that, like when the change was made on the polygamy, the church president came out with a public statement to the church. And when the change was made on the blacks, the prophet came out with a public statement to the world announcing the changes. Then, like when they, the prophet, Mormon prophet gave the statement on the blacks in June of 1978, he made a statement at that time. And then that following October, when the Mormons had their semi-annual conference of their National Church Conference, at that time the revelation or statement on accepting blacks into priesthood was presented to the church for their acceptance. And that's the way the average Mormon assumes that new direction will be given, that if God reveals something to the prophet, it will be presented to the church body openly. And yet when we come to the changes in the temple ceremony, there was no open announcement made. This was done, the change was made in April of this year on the 10th and 11th in that time frame. They had just had a church conference at the first week of April. So they could have announced at that time that they were making a change or that God had revealed to make changes in the temple ceremony. But no public statement was made, and yet the whole thing had to have already been planned and in place to go into operation within a few days, because they had completely remade the movie portion of the ceremony. So this would have been a process that would have taken at least a year, if not longer, to have got everything ready to make the change on April 10th. So they didn't make a public statement to the church body, which they could have done easily. No one knew the changes had been made until they went to the temple ceremony that day. So if you had, if a Mormon has not gone to the temple since April 10th, they aren't going to even realize that the changes have been made unless they've been reading about the changes from the New York Times or, you know, Time Magazine or something that has carried articles on the changes. But the church itself has never released a statement about the changes. There has been no revelation put forward. When you do go to the temple, they evidently, in the opening session, have someone read a statement that changes have been made, but they've been done at the direction of the first presidency of the church. But it's contrary to how they've always said that revelation comes, that it's presented publicly to the church. This has never been openly admitted to.
Let's get to the bottom line here, Sandra. What impact, if any, will this have on Mormonism? Can we use these changes as a catalyst to share the truth of Jesus Christ with Mormons?
I hope it'll be a means of creating doubt in many Mormons' minds that the Christian presents the Bible as the Word of God, that the Bible has not gone through tampering. There has not been a change in the doctrine of the gospel, that what Christ said is still valid today, what the apostles said is still valid today, that the Word of God stands always the same, the way that we come to God stands the same. And yet we look to Mormonism, which claims to be God's representative church on earth, and yet we see this repeated change according to public pressure, this rewriting of things that are supposed to be the Word of God. Joseph Smith's revelations have been rewritten. We have photocopies of the first edition of his revelations, and they don't read the same as they do today. The Book of Mormon's had editing done to it. The Mormon's other book of scripture, Pearl of Great Price, has had changes in it. Their history of the church has been changed. Now their temple ceremony's been changed again. You have this continual rewriting. And so hopefully as Christians talk to their Mormon friends, they can point out to them that Mormonism can't be of God because it has to go through editing all the time. God doesn't work that way. The God of the Bible gives his word and it stands forever. It doesn't need to be redone to conform to modern opinion. And I have talked to some people already that have been disturbed by the changes that have been made. Now, the average Mormon so accepts the prophet's word as authoritative that if anyone tells them the prophet said to make the changes, they'll usually just shrug their shoulders and say, well, I don't understand how it can be changed, but if the prophet said it needs to be, I guess it's okay. But I believe there are sincere Mormons out there that think they're following God that will be troubled by the changes and will realize that this is not the way God would work. Hopefully, as Christians go out witnessing and talking about the absolute standard that the Bible gives us, that God does not change, that we'll have a chance to witness to our Mormon neighbors and friends that the sure foundation is found in Christ and the Bible. Mormonism is a shifting sand.
Well, Sandra, unfortunately, we are running out of time, but I do want to thank you for your help today, and I pray and hope that many Christians will answer that call and will reach out to their friends who are caught in the Mormon web. Thank you for being with us.
Thank you.
Her name is Sandra Tanner, and every Mormon knows her great-great-grandfather, Brigham Young, the second prophet of the Church of the Latter-day Saints. Our subject has been the recent changes in the Mormon temple ceremony, and again, I do hope this information will be helpful as you speak with Mormons about the real Jesus Christ and his solid word, the Bible. This is Bob Allen for Dr. James Kennedy. God bless you and have a wonderful, wonderful weekend. Truths That Transform is a production of Coral Ridge Ministries. Views expressed by guests on the program are not necessarily those of Dr. D. James Kennedy, Coral Ridge Ministries, or this station.